Well, starting tomorrow, you, probably most of you guys in this room are aware, maybe not all of you, but Team U is putting on another play. I guess it's called Daddy Long Legs. Is that right? Did I get that right? I was like, wow, such a weird name for a play. I was like, all right, this is what they're doing. So, but it, you know, I'm sure it's going to be great and everything like that. I encourage you to go see it if you have a chance to be able to do that. But, you know, a play, as you guys probably all well know, has kind of a certain rhythm and a structure to it, right? Everyone, there's kind of assumed things that have to happen in a play for it to go off well. And for example, there are particular roles that each actor and each participant has to play within the play, right? And some roles are big and obvious and, you know, front, you know, stage or so to speak, you know. And some of them are small. They're kind of more secondary roles. Some are even unnoticeable. For example, there are stagehands, right? Stagehands, you don't even see stagehands. They just kind of, they just basically work with all the props, moving things around and everything like that. But everyone has a role, and even if it's not big, it is important to making the play run smoothly. We know this. But imagine for me, just for a moment, if you will, if a stagehand becomes discontent with his role as a stagehand, and he one day decides that he wants to be the lead role of the play. And so he, in the middle of the play, gets up there and he starts vocalizing the lines of the lead actor as the lead actor is just standing up there trying to do this exact same thing. I mean, you know, the audience might laugh for a few seconds because that's like just absolutely hilarious. We're like, what are you doing? But once they realize this guy's for real and he's not joking, he's not messing around, it's going to get really uncomfortable real fast, isn't it? That's just the way it is with a play. And that's because there's a certain protocol for a play. You don't do something like that. And so this is absolutely uncalled for. It would disrupt the play. And so everyone has to play their role in a play. And if you don't play your role and you try to play someone else's, everything just stops working and nothing about the experience is enjoyable anymore, right? And so the same, I think, can be said even for something like Christian relationships. And you're like, really? How so? How does that work? Well, God has designed relationships such that not everyone has the same function. We're all, you know, not called, you know, not all of us are lead actors and we're not all stagehands, so to speak. We're a combination of all of these that are meant to broadcast to work together in harmony to broadcast a beautiful message. That's what we're meant to do. So how does that work with our relationships? What am I talking about? Well, God has made some of you to be husbands. He's made some of you to be wives. God has made all of us at one point in our lives to be children. And maybe even all of you at some point to be parents. And God has made all of us to be employees in one way, shape, or form. And he's made some of you perhaps one day to be bosses. And these are all roles that God has assigned to us that we are meant to play according to his good design. But our sinful hearts struggle with this, don't they? We're not always satisfied with the role God has given us. Wives struggle to submit to their husbands. And husbands struggle to treasure their wives. Children struggle to obey their parents. And parents struggle to be sensitive to their children. Employees struggle to follow their boss's orders. And bosses struggle to treat their employees fairly. That's the nature of the world that we live in. That's the nature of the human heart. We're Americans, right? We don't like authority at all. So wives often act like husbands by demanding equal authority in marriage. We see that all the time. Children often act like parents by demanding to make decisions for themselves, don't they? Employees often act like bosses by demanding to set their own hours or their own pay. And not only are we Americans, but we're Americans. Okay? Even when we have authority, we don't even know how to use it. We don't. Husbands act like wives by not wanting to lead. Parents act like children by catering to their child's every whim. Bosses act like employees by playing favorites. It's rare to find a person playing a role that he's supposed to play. It's very rare. But as we continue in our series of the book of Colossians and the supremacy of Christ, which is what we've been talking about, we're confronted with a very real truth. And that is that the supremacy of Christ doesn't just affect your personal life. It doesn't just affect your interactions with others in general. It affects the very role that you play and that you have towards others in your lives. And when we say no to playing the roles that God has assigned to us, whether that be overtly or subtly, we are like that stagehand that is defiantly stepping out on stage and ruining this beautiful story that God has scripted for us and for the world to see. That's what we're doing. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, 18. Colossians 3, 18. Now, last time we saw how the supremacy of Christ compels us to put on certain attributes and actions in our personal sphere of influence, okay? In our personal sphere. And this week, we'll see how it urges us to put on certain attributes and actions in our relational sphere. This is our relational sphere, okay? And so, the next time we're going to meet, actually, we're going to move in even beyond this. And we're going to see how it actually drives us to put on attributes and actions in our missional sphere, okay? So you kind of think about it actually like, I don't know, like a pebble or something like that you throw into a pond and it, you know, it has a ripple effect. That's kind of like what Paul is doing here when he started with the personal sphere and then he moved out to the relational sphere. And then next week or next time, we're going to look at the missional sphere, okay? That's kind of how this works. And so the idea being, obviously, that there's a wider and wider influence that the supremacy of Christ is supposed to have in your life. So, but today what I want us to look at is I want us to see this relational sphere. How does the supremacy of Christ impact the relational sphere? And that's what we see in chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. And this is probably one of the easiest texts to outline in the entire book. So it made my job real easy, which I'm super thankful for. It's always hard to try to outline a text, but this one was just like served up on a silver platter for me. So I'm very grateful. This passage, it's a bit of a freebie, but here's the thing. How is this broken down? It's very, very simple. You have the marriage relationship in verses 18 and 19. You have the family relationship in verses 20 and 21. And then you have the vocational relationship in verses 22 through the first verse of chapter 4. Okay, that's how this is broken down. Very simple. So, what are we talking about with this? We're talking about with the marriage relationship, that's husbands and wives, obviously. The family relationship, that's children and parents. And the vocational relationship, that's employees and bosses. Now, in the text, it's going to say slaves and masters, but I'm kind of using a little bit of a change of term there so we can kind of understand it in our context because we don't really have technically masters and slaves in our society anymore, okay? So it's a little different. But that's more or less what Paul is after, is more like the idea of a boss and an employee, okay? So, but before we kind of just go full tilt into this text, I want to set the stage with a few observations here to kind of orient us, okay? So here's one observation for you. I want you to notice that the subordinate role in the relationship always starts first, okay? It always starts first. Wives are mentioned before husbands, children are mentioned before parents, and slaves are mentioned before masters. You guys see that in the text? We look at verse 18. Actually, let's just go and read it together so you guys can see this. Since that way you can see what I'm talking about. But it says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. So you see, wives came first, then came husbands, right? Now, verse 20, children, obey your parents with respect to everything, for this is pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they may not lose heart. So there we have children before the fathers or the parents, essentially, right? And then in verse 22, it says, slaves, obey your human masters according to everything, not in eye service as men pleasers, but in simplicity or in sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that you will receive from the Lord the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. For anyone who does wrong will reap from what he has done wrong, and there is no partiality. And then it says, masters, provide what is right and equitable to your slaves, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So there we have slaves again at first, and then we have what? Masters. So the subordinate role comes before the authority role or something like that, right? So that's kind of how this is broken down. Now that's intentional. That's not by accident, okay? I want you to know that. And I believe there are two reasons why this is intentional. Number one, it's a very practical reason. Everyone Paul wrote to was subordinate to someone. Everyone was subordinate to someone, but not everyone was in a position of authority. Okay, so he's kind of focusing on the broad spectrum of roping as many people in as possible. So that's why he targets the subordinate role. But number two, there's a theological reason. I think this one's way more important, way more central to what Paul has in mind here. By putting the subordinate role first, he is highlighting, notice this, the supremacy of Christ overall. That's what he's doing there. He's highlighting the supremacy of Christ overall. If Jesus is supreme, and that's the point of Colossians here, Paul is going to spend his energy on making sure that we understand what it means to live in service to him, right? That's what he's going to do. And so we have to get this full understanding of the nature of service, right? What does it mean to be in service to another? And what it means to be subordinate in that way. So that's what Paul is doing here. And so one way that Paul stresses this is by shoving all of those subordinate roles to the top, okay? So these are, at this moment for this book, more important to focus on because they relate directly to the authority of Christ in our lives, okay? Does that make sense? You guys kind of tracking me with me on that? Yeah? Okay, cool. So that's the first observation. Here's the second observation. And this is really just an extension of what we talked about. I want you to notice all the times the title Lord shows up in this passage, okay? You can count them with me. Verse 18 at the end, there's one of them. At the end of verse 20, there's another one. Verse 22, at the end again, we see a third one. Verse 23, at close to the end there, you see a fourth one. Verse 24, at the beginning and the end, you'll see a fifth one and a sixth one. And then chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see a seventh one. There's seven times that the word Lord shows up. Seven times in nine verses. That's a lot. Now, just for your reference, the title Lord shows up 11 times in Colossians. So seven times in just this short chunk, okay? Just seven times in this short chunk. And that's a lot. And once again, that's on purpose. That's not by accident. Now, what do you think the point of our interpersonal relationships and the roles we play in them should be? Well, what's the point here? It is what? The Lordship of Christ. That's the point. That's everything in Paul's mind here because that's the message he's trying to get across about your relationships. What is he really after about your interpersonal relationships? Is his focus here so much on just everyone getting along? No, that's not so much his focus, although he definitely wants that. Is he after having peace? No, not necessarily, although that's definitely true. That's definitely part of it. What's the main focus? The Lordship of Christ. That's the main focus, okay? So the idea here is we're not just playing certain roles just for kicks. We're playing roles as an imitation of the greater roles found in our relationship to God. God's role as our master and our role as his slave. You see that there? Wives, children, and slaves are reflective of man's relationship to God. Husbands, parents, and masters are reflective of God's relationship to man. So we must play these roles the way God has intended them, so that we can communicate just how great this relationship is that we have with God himself. That's what's at stake here. That's what's going on. This isn't just get along with people because it makes your relationships better. That's true. That does do that. What's the point, though? We're here to emulate the fact that Christ is Lord over us. And we want to showcase that in very particular ways. That's what Paul is after. So let's first look at the marriage relationship in verses 18 and 19, okay? It says there, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Now, there are two roles here. One a submissive role, which is the wives, and the other an authority role, the husbands. We already saw that. So let's look at the first role, which is in marriage, the marriage relationship, which is the role of the wife, okay? And Paul says that her job, particularly in this context, is to what? What does it say there? You tell me. What's her job? We're like really quiet. What is it?
Submit.
Okay. Don't be afraid. It's okay. I know our culture hates that word. Shout it out to the rooftops, man. It's to submit, right? It's like, okay. But no, that's important. That's actually very, very important, okay? And it's important because, well, for starters, I do need to pause here right now to kind of camp out on this because the role of the wife in marriage is deeply under attack in our culture. It is deeply under attack. Those who are attacking the role of women in marriage, you might be familiar with this term, are known as egalitarians. You guys have heard that word before? An egalitarian? You're like, what's an egalitarian? An egalitarian is just someone who believes that women are equal to men in marriage, both in value and in function. Now, I'm a complementarian. What that means is a complementarian believes that women are equal to men in marriage in value, but not in function. And I will not apologize for that. Okay? There are different roles each person plays in the marriage, and that's important. We're going to see specifically how that is in just a little bit. Now, here's the thing. Egalitarians will tell you that they're not the ones attacking the role of the wives. They will tell you that. They'll say that I'm the one, people like me, a complementarian, I'm the one who's attacking the role of wives in the marriage relationship. And their argument can seem very, very appealing to us. It is very appealing because we don't want to be accused of treating men better than women. No one wants to be accused of that. And I understand that. That's ridiculous. That's awful. That would be evil. But here's the thing, guys. Can I make a passionate plea with you not to buy into this? Don't buy into this logic. Their argumentation is so incredibly unbiblical and very dangerous. And it is, as crazy as this may sound, it actually diminishes the value of women. I know it sounds like they're trying to elevate women, but it's actually diminishing the value of women. And here's why. Notice it says, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. What's the last phrase there? Someone read out that last phrase after it says, wives, submit to your husbands.
As is fitting in the Lord.
That word fitting means something that matches something else, okay? Something that matches something else. It's like the game you played when you were a toddler and you tried to place, you know, all those shape blocks in their proper holes. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. What was that?
What? You said I'm still playing.
You're still playing? Sure, there you go. Yeah, thank you, Blake. I appreciate that. I wish you would have brought it for show and tell, you know? So. Okay. No, but you know that game, right? And the idea is, you know, like a square block goes into the square shape hole and a circle block goes in a circle shape hole and a triangle block goes in a triangle block shape. You know the whole thing, right? Well, here's the thing. Egalitarians will tell you that we complementarians were out of touch with reality, right? But what does Paul say here? Notice this. If you really think about this, we're not the ones who are out of touch. We're the ones who are in touch. Why? Because that's what's fitting. That's what matches. We're the ones who are actually in touch if we not only believe, but we champion the idea that women are supposed to submit in the marriage relationship. That's actually fitting. That actually corresponds to what God has designed. What am I trying to get at here? This is not something to be ashamed of. You are not to be ashamed of the fact that we are calling women to submit. I know there's a tendency, even in our circles, even in this church, I know there's a feeling in your heart at times where it's like, we will say women are supposed to submit to men in the marriage relationship, but we're a little hesitant, aren't we? It's a little bit, we're honest with ourselves, we're like, I don't know. I mean, I agree with it because the Bible says it. I will wholeheartedly agree with it, but there's this hesitancy, right? Don't let that hesitancy stop you. There is no shame in this. There is shame, on the contrary, to believe something different. There's great shame because that's not fitting in the Lord. The only thing fitting is what is explained here, that women are supposed to submit. But here's the thing. It says that it's fitting for women to do this because it's what? It's what? It's in what? The Lord. It's in the Lord. In other words, why? We need to ask ourselves this. Why is it appropriate for women to submit to husbands and not to vie for some kind of equal function in the relationship? Why should we not be ashamed of this? What is the big deal here? Because this is reflective of our relationship, our submissive relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. That's why. In other words, here's the thing. If we abandon the truth that women need to submit to their husbands in marriage, we are jettisoning, I like the word jettison, but it's hard to put it into a participle. Jettisoning the idea that Christ is Lord over us. That's literally what you're losing. You're basically saying by proxy the idea that I don't care about the authority of Christ. That's what you're saying. And you're like, well, I wouldn't say that. I do care about the authority of Christ, but maybe not in the marriage relationship. That's not the way God designed it. Notice how he connects it so tightly where he says, this is fitting in the what? Lord. He's connecting that together. These go hand in hand. As soon as you abandon the idea that women should submit to their husbands in the relationship, you are abandoning the idea that we should submit to Christ. That's how strong this is. So you can't claim that Christ is Lord of your life and then cast aside a husband's authority in the marriage relationship. That's the way this works. And if that sounds unfair, if that sounds ordinary, let me caution you by reminding you that Jesus played this role too. Jesus played this role too. For even he submits to his heavenly Father. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, it'll show this, where it says, talks about how the husband is the head of his wife and Christ is the head of, you know, the husband, and God is the head of Christ. It uses that parallel structure and relationship. And so Jesus even submitted to his heavenly Father. So are you really going to say that Jesus isn't that great for submitting to the Father? That he isn't valuable? He wasn't worth his time to do that? That he shouldn't have done that? Are we really going to say that? No, we're not going to say that. It didn't diminish Christ and who he is just because he submitted to his Father. Why are we so ashamed to say that because a wife submits to her husband, that somehow devalues her? It doesn't do that. It would never do that. That actually what? Honors her because it honors Christ. Let's not be ashamed of this doctrine, okay, guys? This is a noble doctrine. It's not a shameful one. So ladies, can I just pause for a moment? I want to encourage you. You have to work really hard to combat the culture on this, okay? This is really important for you guys. You have to combat the culture on this. There are very overt and subtle ways that people are trying to convince you that to not adopt the submissive role in marriage. And so I want to encourage you to really own this and not to be afraid of it. It's so important because it really elevates Christ. It really showcases both his supremacy and the fact that he submitted to his Father as in a submissive way. So that's important, okay? Now let's look at the second role real quick in marriage, the marriage relationship, and that's the role of the husband. And his primary job is to what? What's his primary job? Someone say it. To what? To lead, not to lead. To love, yeah, to love. To love, yeah. His primary job is to love. So notice it's not wives submit to your husbands and then husbands lord it over your wives. Interesting. You would think that'd be the kind of contrast there. But he actually says husbands, the job here is to focus on his devotion to her, to his affection for her. Now, why is that? Why would you think that is? Here's the reason why. Because that's the kind of relationship that God has with us. We would think, well, God has an authoritarian type of relationship with us by contrast. And it's true that he is our authority. But what kind of authority relationship does he have with us? It's a loving one. It's a loving relationship. So that's kind of the idea here. But there's not just a positive command here to love. There's also a negative command not to be embittered. You might see that at the end of the text there. What does it mean to embitter? Well, embitter is to become inwardly bitter towards another. It's pretty simple. I think it's pretty straightforward. But I want you to notice how bitterness is framed here. It's not bitterness that has no effect on anyone. It says, don't be embittered against your wives. Now, embitter is actually the same word in James chapter 3, verse 11, which says, does a fountain pour forth from the same opening fresh and bitter water? So if you're trying to think of an analogy, what are we talking about with bitterness? Think about drinking bitter water. It's like, ooh, that's gross, right? That's disgusting. I remember when I was around 7 or 8 years old, I went to an amusement park, and at the end of the day, my family bought this like deep fried mushroom or something like that. I don't know, like it was something really weird. And I already hated mushrooms. I was like, I just don't like mushrooms at all. And my parents were like, you want to try this? I'm like, no, okay. And so I went ahead and tried it. I was like, why not? And, you know, after I tried that, you know what? I learned to hate mushrooms even more. Like, it was so bad. It was so bitter. It was so disgusting. And I think often we think of bitterness as something that's purely internal, something that you brood over and over in your heart, and maybe it never shows outwardly. And that's true. I think bitterness is definitely part of that. But just as you would never know deep fried mushrooms are just that bitter unless you actually taste it, you know, or that a spring is full of bitter water unless you drink from it. So a bitter heart is something that others can taste and others can perceive. Be aware of that. It's do not be embittered against your wives. In other words, when a husband is bitter inwardly, his wife can feel it outwardly. And it spoils the relationship. It curdles the communication, so to speak. The marriage grows moldy, even if no words are exchanged at all. That's the way this bitterness is working here, okay? And why is that so problematic? Why is that such a big deal? Because if we're following the logic of the context, if God loves us in his relationship with us, then that also means when it comes to bitterness, God is never bitter toward us. Think about that. God is never bitter toward us at all. Even though he has every right to be bitter toward us for all the ways that we sin against him, he's never bitter, ever. That's amazing to think about. God does not ever get bitter. He doesn't grow resentful. And definitely, we can never perceive it. That just doesn't happen. That's the kind of love that husbands must have. They must have that kind of a love. So gentlemen, I want to challenge you for a minute. Bitterness, I would argue, is an attitude that comes from selfishness and self-centeredness, okay? So I'm going to kind of broaden the scope of the application just a little bit. But while you may not be prone to bitterness in your heart, I know all of you are prone to selfishness. That is very true. And this is particularly true, I think, of guys. I really think so. And in particular in this way, this is going to come as a little bit of a shock to you. But I think I think maybe it's not going to come as a shock to you. But we are particularly selfish in our romantic relationships. We are particularly selfish in our romantic relationships. You're like, really, me? Yes, you. Yes, you. Okay? But here's the thing. God has called you to be full of sacrificial love and not selfish feelings. Okay? I know our culture kind of pegs women as the emotional gender, but honestly, I found in our day and age that men actually perhaps struggle more with their emotions than women can sometimes struggle. Okay? It's true. It's really true. I don't know what it is about this generation, but they just really, guys struggle with emotions. And the problem is not that we don't love enough. It's that we love too much. We love ourselves too much. That's the real issue. We need to learn to love our great God, and we need to love our sisters in Christ way more than we love ourselves. That's the antidote to this. So you want to avoid a heart that is bitter or a heart that is selfish? We start by imitating the love of Christ. That's what we do. That's where we start. I guarantee you that if you love your life well, you love your wife well, your wife will submit well. She will submit well. You love well and your marriage will soar. So I took probably about like 30 minutes on probably just that first point, okay? So that was kind of my intention. That was my intention though, because this one, there's a lot in there, okay? But let's turn to the family relationship for a minute. Verses 20 and 21, it says, "Their children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." And once again, we have two different roles. One's a submissive one. One's an authority one, right? So we have children, we have parents. The first part of the relationship, children, they are instructed to obey their parents, to obey their parents. And I just kind of want to point out just two observations real quick. First, children must obey their parents in what? In all things. See that there? In all things. Now, why would Paul feel the need to specify all things? Why does he mention that there? Remember that these human relationships are meant to reflect the relationship that we have with God, right? That's what they're meant to do. And so when you kind of put these terms, when you put it in these terms, you begin to realize the significance that obedience has in all things, okay? It is Jesus, notice this, who is the firstborn over all creation in chapter 1, verse 15. All things were created by him in chapter 1, verse 16. All things were created through him and for him in chapter 1, verse 16 again. He is before all things, chapter 1, verse 17. All things are held together by him, chapter 1, verse 17 again. He is the firstborn from the dead so that he may be first place in all things, chapter 1, verse 18. Through him, all things must be reconciled, chapter 1, verse 20. So Jesus rules and reigns over all things. You see that there? All. The stress on that over and over and over again. Therefore, he should have what? All obedience. And therefore, if we're using the analogy of the play again in the same way, then children should be imitating that particular relationship of obedience that we have to God, and they should obey their parents in all things. You see the parallel there? That showcases the absolute jurisdiction of Christ over all. So the logic's very simple. It's not that hard. It's a very biblical rationale. But here's the second observation. I want you to notice that it is fitting for wives, just as it is fitting for wives to submit to their husbands, a child's obedience to his parents is what? It says it is pleasing. Pleasing to the Lord. Very kind of similar idea. Now, who is the child's ultimate authority? Who is a child's ultimate authority? Yeah, it's God, right? It's God. It's Jesus. That's why he's called Lord here, right? Again, just it emphasizes his authority. A child obeys his parents ultimately to please God, not them. And as you look to, you know, maybe, you know, as look to one day get married, have kids and things of that nature, I think it's important for you guys to remember this. You need to learn to instill in them a heart of obedience to God first. Learn to instill in them a heart of obedience to God first. They will want to obey you to please you. That's going to be their tendency. That's always going to be the tendency. They're going to be like, oh yeah, I want to obey. Why do you want to obey? Because it makes you happy or something like that. That's great. But that's not their ultimate reason for obedience. What does it say here is the ultimate reason for obedience for children? So that it's pleasing to who? To Christ. To Christ. So in other words, you need to tell them, you obey me because you want to obey God. That needs to be what your focus is. So, second part of the relationship, fathers, don't exasperate your children. The idea of exasperate is to provoke them to anger. That's the idea. Now, how would a father or even a mother do this to their kids? Well, I think one way that we see this happen in our world today is when parents fail to communicate love to their children. That actually happens probably more than you might think it would. Failing to communicate that they love their children. There are some parents out there that are so rigid and hold such high standards that the kid feels they can never be good enough for their parents. That happens. It's even possible that you've had parents like that too. You have parents like that. And you grew up like that. And it provokes the children to anger, and it causes them, as the text says here, to lose heart. That's kind of the result of that. They become discouraged, and they secretly begin to maybe try to find ways to, you know, escape the tyranny or to try to rebel in some way. But here's the thing. If we're thinking about the analogy, right, that this is about our relationship to God and God's relationship to us, God is never this way with us. God never exasperates us. God never provokes us to anger. Even when God has to discipline us, and he does do that, it is never in a way that would ever provoke us to anger. Hebrews 12 reminds us, it says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In other words, when God disciplines, he's doing so out of love. He's doing so out of love. And parents should aim to show care and love to their children in very tangible ways so that even when discipline comes, they know it's because their parents love them. That's the idea, okay? So last, I want us to take a look at the vocational relationship, okay? The vocational relationship. In verses 22 through chapter 4. And so I wish we could spend more time on this. but unfortunately, we can't dig into all the nitty-gritty details here. But here we have two different roles here. We have the slave role, which is the submissive role, and then we have the authority role, which is the master. And so that the slaves here, interesting enough, you know, we've had kind of just like, you know, basically like one command for each, you know, role, right? We've had like almost like one command for the wife, one command for the husband, one for the child, one for the father. Now it gets to the slave and it like broadens a little bit. And whereas before there was one verse dedicated to a role, now there's four verses. Okay, it's really big. And it's like, wow, Paul really wanted to just talk about slaves a lot for some reason. Who knows? But this is intentional. Once again, this is very intentional, and I want to suggest two reasons why Paul spends extra time on this. Number one, everyone is a slave in one sense. Everyone is a slave in one sense. Not everyone is a wife. Not everyone is a husband. Everyone was a child, but will not always be that way, right? And not everyone will become a parent. And what's more, not everyone is going to be a master. But everyone is a slave to someone. Everyone's a slave to someone, okay? In other words, everyone is in subjection to another. Therefore, this deserves a lot of attention, okay? But number two, and more importantly, the role of the slave to his master is the closest reflection that we've got to our relationship to Christ's supremacy. That's the closest relationship we've got to Christ's supremacy. And since this book is about supremacy of Christ, what's Paul going to spend his time on? The slave relationship. That's what he's going to focus on. So it makes sense that Paul would spend, you know, camp out on this and spend his time on this. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He notice how much attention he gives to our slave relationship to Christ as opposed to a slave's relationship to his master. He doesn't just focus on the relationship that a slave has to his master, he focuses on our relationship to Christ as Lord here. Verse 22, he says, obey, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, do your work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Verse 24, serve the Lord Christ. I mean, it becomes pretty clear here. What is Paul talking about? Your obedience to your master? Not necessarily. More so, what is he focusing on? Your obedience to Christ. That's the focus. So, that makes the way we submit to anyone in authority matter so, so much. Because what's on the line? It's our relationship to Christ. That's what's on the line. And so in verse 22, slaves are instructed to submit as much as they can in an extensive sense. In other words, this is kind of the breadth of their service in verse 22. How many ways and areas should a slave submit? That's what verse 22 is after. And what does it say? It says they should submit in all things. Just like a children should obey their parents in all things, slaves should submit to their masters in all things. Now, why is that the case? Because we're supposed to be goody two-shoes? No. Because we what? It says because we fear the Lord. It's because we fear the Lord. We care so much about what God thinks that we will submit to whomever he has put in charge of us. That's the point. Verse 23, Paul moves on from the extensive look to an intensive look. This is the depth of their service. In other words, how far should a slave submit? What extent should he go? Well, it says work heartily. Work heartily. Literally, work from the soul. Work from your soul. How far do you go? You do it with all of your might. You do it with everything you've got. That's the idea. But again, are you working your tail off just to please your boss? Is that the point? No, that's not the point. You're doing it for who? For the Lord, rather than for men. Because you understand that God is the one who gives us the real reward, that there's an inheritance in heaven, as verse 24 tells us. And so, in verses 24 and 25, it becomes obvious that slaves are to what? It says there, serve the Lord Christ. Because that's the point. That's the point of this. Serve the Lord Christ. So, remember this. We work for who? For Jesus. We work for Jesus, right? He is our master. We don't technically, in reality, we don't really work for men. Well, we do, but we don't. We work for the Lord. But it is so easy. It is so easy for us to fall into the trap of people pleasing, isn't it? It's so easy. We are constantly getting wrapped up in this. And I want to make sure that we understand that God has called us not to fear men, not to fear those in charge of you so that you can earn their favor or anything like that. You are instructed to fear who? To fear the Lord. You are instructed to fear the Lord. And so, the Bible calls this people-pleasing fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, trembling before man brings a snare. It brings a snare. A snare is not just a trap. It's a trap that leads to death. That's the idea of a snare. It leads to death. An animal isn't caught by a hunter to be let go. That's not typically how it works. When an animal is caught in the trap, it's done for. And the fear of man is designed in such a way that even though it looks like you're escaping danger, you're actually what? You're falling into danger. That's what the fear of man does. But when you fear God, that's when you actually escape the danger. Because the second part of verse 25 of Proverbs 29 says, but he who trusts in Yahweh will be set securely on high. So when we fear God and we trust him instead, we find security even in times when it seems unsensible to do so. So don't be people pleasers, okay? Don't be people who are afraid of men. Don't work hard for the approval of others. You will end up just like the Pharisees when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," they have their reward in full. They'll get what they want. People will be pleased with them. So if that's what you want, you can have it. But that's all you're going to get. That's the fullest extent of your reward. But it will be here one moment and it will be gone the next. Because people are fickle. And eventually people die. And no one cares. And you'll be forgotten and it's not no big deal anymore. But if you fear the Lord, that lasts forever. That's the reward of the inheritance that you have looking forward. You have to look forward to. And so finally, just real quick, in chapter 4, verse 1, we see the second role, which is the role of the master in this vocational relationship. It says, masters are to treat their slaves with equity and fairness. And so for the sake of time here, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I will say this, that human masters and bosses, they're supposed to treat their employees with fairness, with equity. They're supposed to treat them in a way that is right and fair. The implication here, obviously, like we've been talking about, is that God himself always treats us right. He always treats us fairly. Have you ever thought to yourself or maybe voiced to God in a prayer, "God, I feel like I've just kind of gotten the short end of the stick here. I feel like it's just maybe, it doesn't really seem that fair." You know, you're not like, maybe you're not even really questioning God, but you're just kind of like, it just feels like it's not fair, you know? But here's the thing, what we have to realize is that God does everything fairly. Everything. He knows exactly what we need and what we deserve, and he apportions it fairly all the time for every person. And this is really an amazing display of justice. That's what that really is. It's a display of justice that our world just can't wrap their minds around. And so it's the responsibility of every person in authority to treat those under them with that same level of fairness. There has to be equity. There has to be fairness because God cares about justice and therefore so should we. So the supremacy of Christ impacts our relationships, whether they be marriage relationships or whether they be family relationships or whether they be vocational relationships. Basically, any relationship where someone is in authority over another, the supremacy of Christ has what? Jurisdiction over that, right? So you and I have this unique privilege to play these roles in imitation of the wonderful relationships that we get to have with our great God and Savior, right? So ask anyone performing in the team you play, maybe after they're done or something like that. Ask them, even the stagehands who are setting up those props and arranging all the different pieces, did anyone force you to play that role in the play? They wouldn't force you to do that. Unless they're crazy, they're going to tell you flat out, no, of course not. No one forced me to do that. It wasn't like, you know, I don't think they necessarily get credit for it like in school or anything like that. Maybe they do, I don't know. But, you know, I don't think they're getting paid for it. They just what? They just love it. They think it's great. It doesn't have to be the front and center role or anything like that, but they're just a part of the play. They love it. And maybe you ask them, well, did it bother you to play the role that you did play or anything like that? And they're going to say to you, no, why would you ever ask such a thing? That's my job. I love it. Sometimes we can see our roles as burdens, can't we? It's just such a burden that I have to do this or that. We can grow discontent with the lot that we have in life. But we need to remember that God has put us in the play of his redemption. And we are showcasing the beautiful story of the gospel, even with the relationships that we have. These authority and submissive roles that are kind of in our purview. And so as we are showcasing this, we need to recognize that this is something that is really giving God such great glory, isn't it? What role has God given you? What role has God chosen for you, maybe right now or maybe even in the future? And think about, how can I be someone who plays this part perfectly to the glory of God and even for the joy of everyone around me and even myself? Because that's what's at stake here. So let's play our parts joyfully, right? That's what we should be doing. Let me just quickly mention the take home for this week. I have down here, identify one way you fear man, and journal as many ways as you can think of that it manifests itself in your life, okay? I think that's a big deal. Fear of man is a big deal in our world and in our culture and in our own hearts. So when you're done with writing down all those ways, confess these ways to the Lord and ask him to cultivate in you a heart that fears him alone, okay? Next time we're going to look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and there is also no study question for this week. So, all right, guys, bow with me in prayer and we'll close our time. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to come before your word. This is just it's a profound text that just promotes the supremacy of Christ once again in very, very practical, tangible ways. The supremacy of Christ, as we just saw, Lord, it is not something that is just theoretical. This is something that actually affects our lives day to day. It affects our relationships all the time. And we have a responsibility and a wonderful privilege to be able to promote this. Help us, O God. Encourage us and strengthen our hearts to love you and to serve you faithfully by performing these roles in a God-honoring way. So bless us as we even move into small groups right now and help us to discuss these things to the honor of your name. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.